message from Trinity Grace Church in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, please visit trinitygracesa.org.
Well, I want to welcome you once again to Trinity Grace. We are so glad that you're with us this morning. My name is Michael, and I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Grace. And if you have a copy of God's Word, you'll want to turn it to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, the passage is also printed for you in your worship folder. And kids, young disciples, young followers of Jesus, I want to invite you to be listening for the following three things during the sermon this morning. First, be listening for a story about a prisoner of war, a story about a prisoner of war. Second, listen for why people hated tax collectors in the first century. Why did people hate tax collectors? And third, listen for a story about God building a house, a story about God building a house. As many of you know, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke over the past 3 months, and it's the third gospel account in your New Testament, and it gives us an in-depth look at the life and ministry of Jesus. And one of the things I love about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is how they show the way Jesus interacts with people who wouldn't claim to believe in God, with people who don't follow God's commands in life. Today, we might refer to a person like that with the term seeker or unbeliever. And it's always fascinating and a bit surprising to see how Jesus relates with people like this during his earthly ministry. In fact, one of the main themes that Luke touches upon throughout his gospel is Jesus' relationship with sinners. Oftentimes, Luke will use the phrase sinners and tax collectors to refer to the kind of people that Jesus spent a lot of time with. Sinners and tax collectors. They were the type of people who didn't claim to follow God. The type of people who the religious would have separated themselves from. The type of people that most had given up on as too far gone when it came to moral mistakes and choices in their life. And Jesus spent so much time with these kind of people that he gained a surprising reputation, especially with the religious elite of the day. In the Gospel of Luke, we see that people accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, we know that that's not true. He wasn't a glutton. He wasn't a drunkard. But he spent so much time with people like that that he gained that reputation. And the passage we're about to read this morning gives us a picture as to why Jesus would spend so much time with these types of people. It's because it was a major part of his mission to seek and to save the lost. In fact, you could make the case that if Jesus had crafted a mission statement for his ministry, it could very well have been to seek and to save the lost. And this morning, we see Jesus entering the last week of his life here on earth. And if you knew this morning that you had 1 week to live, I wonder what would be on your mind. I think it'd be safe to assume that you'd focus on things that are most important to you, right? If this was the last week of your life, the things that matter most. Well, here we have Jesus staring down the last week of his life, and he remains focused on what's most important to him, seeking and saving the lost. So as we seek to follow Jesus in newness of life, we should want our mission to mirror his mission, right? We want to judge our effectiveness by how well we're following Jesus' example in ministry. This morning, we're going to look at a passage that highlights this mission of Jesus. And it's good news for us personally because we are constantly falling into sin and constantly needing to be restored by the friend of sinners. And it's good news for our community too because Jesus came to seek and to save those who were searching, those who would claim to be too far gone, those who we would least expect. To see what I mean, follow along as I read from Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your home today." So he hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well, this is God's word. He gives it to us because he loves us and he wants us to know him. I wonder how many of you have ever heard firsthand stories of prisoners of war. I'm a podcast listener, and it seems like over the past few years, I've stumbled upon podcast episodes that depict the hardship and the brave rescue of prisoners of war. Some of you may know that the United States military has a code of conduct that's expected of its soldiers, specifically those who get caught behind enemy lines as prisoners of war. And this code of conduct includes things like never surrender on your own free will, never giving information that would hurt the United States or its allies, never forgetting the mission of defending freedom. And I'm always struck when I hear stories of POWs and how they talk about maintaining hope in horrible conditions, horrible situations. It almost never fails that the thing that got them through their torturous days was the fact that they knew all the resources of the U.S. government were engaged in the search and rescue operation. What got them through was knowing that someone was searching for them. In fact, one of the things that can be most demoralizing for a POW is giving in to the belief that no one's searching for you. I recently heard about a U.S. intelligence officer who spent 17 years as a prisoner of Cuba, and he said the darkest days of his 17 years in prison were the days that he convinced himself that no one in the U.S. government was doing anything to come and get him. He started to believe that he didn't matter and no one cared, and it crushed him. Everyone wants to matter enough that if you were lost, someone would drop everything, someone would launch a massive rescue party, that someone would turn over heaven and earth to find you. I remember a few years back, we were at our Boxes of Blessing event that we do here, and we were in a huge warehouse on the east side of San Antonio. We were getting ready to head home that afternoon, gathering up our three kids, and we realized that we couldn't find Abby, our middle child. And after a while, that got everyone's attention. Within a few minutes, we had dozens of people searching that warehouse and the surrounding area for little Abby that afternoon. Everyone basically dropped everything in order to search for her, who we finally found after about 10 minutes. She was back in a corner playing with some other friends. But no one even questioned being inconvenienced in that moment, having to drop everything, because Abby mattered. What parent wouldn't drop everything in order to find a lost child? It's why we see the signs on the interstate throughout Texas often flashing with amber alerts. Because when a little child goes missing, they matter, and the resources of the state and their families are dedicated to searching for that child. We see massive resources spent on these searches all the time. Phone alerts, billboards, mailers mailed across whole regions of the country, all in an effort to search for what is lost. And the horror of a child lost compels a parent to say, I would do anything, give up any resource to find my child and have him back. It's a horrible thought to stop and think about going missing and not really being missed, isn't it? To think that you don't matter enough to elicit an all-out effort of time and energy and resources to find. And this is really the point of the incarnation in the gospel message. It's that we have a father who will not sit idle with his children lost. The passage that we just read this morning is an example of the fact that God will do anything to find his lost children. In fact, you could say that the resources of the kingdom of God are completely behind finding that which is lost. The very fact that you're here this morning, sitting here in this gym, is an indication that someone is looking for you. And this is one of the key truths that distinguishes Christianity from other world religions. It makes Christianity distinct. All other religions come and say, you've got to find God. It's up to you. You search for him. Perhaps you can find him if you work hard enough. But Christianity, it comes and says that God searches for you. He comes for you. He takes the initiative to find you. And so the God of the universe sent his only Son into the world. The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And truth be told, whether you're a Christian or a seeker this morning, we all need to be found. And the good news for us is that Jesus came to earth on a mission to find those who are lost. And we're going to look at this passage this morning under three brief headings. First, we're going to see the object of Jesus' mission. Second, we're going to see the order of Jesus' mission. And third, we're going to see the outcome of Jesus' mission. First, let's spend a few minutes considering the object of Jesus' mission. We see the object of his mission at the very beginning of our passage. Jesus is making his way through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He's about to enter the last week of his life, yet his priorities never change. He's come to seek and to save sinners right up to the end. And we see some characteristics jump out about Zacchaeus from our passage. The one we all remember from Sunday school is that Zacchaeus is a wee little man, right? He's short in stature, which means he can't see over the crowd. But the most important characteristic about Zacchaeus is that no one likes him. He would have been despised and shunned by the entire community. Zacchaeus had no friends, and that was because he was a tax collector. Now, I don't think it's ever been popular to be a tax collector, especially during this time of year, right? In fact, I've never met a little kid, and you likely haven't either, when asked what they want to be when they grow up, respond, "I want to work for the IRS and collect taxes." Never heard it. But it was even worse in this situation because Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was a tax collector for the enemy, the Roman government. And they were despised, these tax collectors, because they were Jewish men who had betrayed their own people to work for the Romans to line their own pockets. It was a lucrative position. It often went to the highest bidder at the time. And it says that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which meant that he was in charge of all the other tax collectors in that region, likely. He was the head of the cartel, you might say. And one of the attractive things about collecting taxes for Rome is that in that day and age, you were encouraged to skim off the top. In fact, that's how you made your living. Let's say Rome wanted to collect 15% tax on everyone's earning, or as they passed by on the road, the tax collector would come along and charge people 25%, send 15% to the government, and then pocket the 10%. And he could do all of this with the backing and the authority of the colonial power, which was Rome at the time. And because of this, they were despised, as you might imagine. They would have been treated like pieces of dirt in the Jewish community. In fact, tax collectors were often excommunicated from the synagogue. They were treated as unclean by God's people. They weren't allowed to give testimony in a Jewish court of law. Their disgrace also normally extended to their families. A sense of dirtiness kind of rubbed off on everyone that interacted with them. So people would have despised Zacchaeus. The people of Jericho would have looked at Zacchaeus and his big house and his many servants, maybe his growing wealth, and say, "That's our money." Zacchaeus was betraying his own people to enrich himself, and everyone hated him for it. And along comes Jesus. He comes into town where there are many fine people, many religious leaders, those who would claim to follow God. And Jesus comes and he looks up in the tree at the most hated man in town and says, "I'm spending the day with you." He invites himself over. "I'm coming to your house for dinner." And if you think about it, he had to. He had to do this because there was no way Zacchaeus would ever have considered inviting Jesus over to his house. It never would have even entered his mind. So Jesus invites himself. And notice what the people of Jericho did. What did they do? Look at verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." They thought, "This is terrible." They thought, "We're decent people, we're good people, and you come into town and you're going to spend the day with him?" It would have been scandalous. Jesus comes into town, and with a couple of days left to live, he loves the man that no one else loves. And it's the pattern that we see throughout Christ's life. He always loves the unwanted. He always gravitates towards those who are unworthy, the outsiders. Think of the Samaritan woman by the well. Think of the prostitute who washes Jesus' feet with her tears. Think of the lepers that he constantly touched when no one else wanted to be around them. Jesus loved the outsider. Now, you may be here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, "Appreciate what you're saying. I'm just not sure I'm the religious type. Christianity has lots of rules. I don't really keep many of them. I'm not really sure if I believe. I'm not really sure that I belong in the church. You don't know what I've done." And I want to say to you this morning that you're exactly the type of person that Jesus came for if that's you. If that's you this morning, you need to know that you were tailor-made for Christ. Jesus didn't come for the pure and the holy and the upright. You know why? because those people don't exist. They're not around. There's no such thing as a good or a holy or a pure person. There are only broken people who have to run to Jesus, broken people who need him. That's all there are. One of the requirements for being found is to recognize that you're lost. And it's only those who are willing to acknowledge just how lost they are that get found. Jesus came for you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, secondly, it's not just the object of the search that gets our attention. There's an order to Jesus' mission that we see in this passage. So important. What we see is that Jesus walks into the town of Jericho, and what he sees is Zacchaeus up in a tree. He's so eager to get a glimpse of Jesus, Zacchaeus is, that he runs ahead of the crowd. He climbs up into this sycamore tree, and it's interesting, especially given Zacchaeus' social status, because just like today, back then, grown men don't normally climb trees. Children climb trees, right? Not adults. It would have been unsophisticated. This was a move lacking dignity and honor. But Zacchaeus is so curious about Jesus, he doesn't care. And in a sense, he shows us what we might call the beginnings of childlike faith by beginning to climb that tree. Well, Zacchaeus is in the tree. Jesus walks right up to him. Jesus looks up in the tree. And it says in verse 5, Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And you've got to think that Zacchaeus likely never heard his name used with tones of kindness like he did from Jesus, right? And it may not mean much to us that Jesus was going to be a guest in Zacchaeus' house, but in the culture of the first century, it was very significant to be a guest in someone's home, especially in Zacchaeus' home. To enter someone's house, to be a guest at someone's house, and to eat at their table, it signified, you know this, intimacy with that person that we don't really understand today. It would have communicated a bond, an affection, a relationship that was felt deeply. Jesus was communicating to the entire hostile crowd that he loved this man by going to his house. Jesus' actions and behavior would have been totally unacceptable, even outrageous. Jesus is breaking social customs, hard for us to understand, along with moral and religious laws of the day, by entering Zacchaeus' home. And here's what I want us to see. I want us to see the order of what happens in this relationship. Jesus comes and he expresses affection and love and friendship towards Zacchaeus, yet Zacchaeus had not done anything in order to earn that love from Jesus. It was completely unmerited. And it's what we'd call grace, the unmerited favor of God towards those who don't deserve it. Zacchaeus was a cheat. He was a robber. He was an extortionist. And Jesus comes taking the initiative with Zacchaeus to communicate his love and desire to know him. And notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't come up to Zacchaeus and say, "Stop your cheating. Stop your extortion, clean up your life, then maybe I'll consider coming into your home. Then maybe I'll be your friend." No, it's the love of God, the kindness of God that goes first. And it's this love and kindness that actually transforms Zacchaeus' life. We'll see that in a minute. But it's remarkable. Jesus loves Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus changes or repents. And here's the truth we see. We don't turn from sin to get God's love. We turn from sin because we've experienced God's love. And we're in deep trouble if we ever get that truth backwards. It's always the grace, the kindness, the love of God that goes first, and it's the thing that has the power to change you, to transform you. The Bible says that while we were still enemies of God, he loved us. And Luke tells another story earlier in his gospel about a boy who took his dad's money and went far from home and spent the money on parties and girls and wild living, and then he staggered home a failure. But before he could even get home, this younger child, his dad, who had been eagerly waiting for his son to return, sprinted off the front porch of the house, down the road, embraced his son, and before his son could even say anything, he kissed his son. The father kissed him. Before his "I'm sorry" speech, the father did not say, "You made your mistakes, now you're going to live with them. What were you thinking? I can't believe you embarrassed me like that. You better pay back what you lost." No, the father kissed him. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that those who have made a mess out of their lives get the kiss of the Father. In our passage this morning, Zacchaeus is experiencing the kiss of God. Jesus looks at him and tells him that he loves him, that he's his friend, that he's coming to his house today, and it changes Zacchaeus' life. There's a story I heard a while back about a church plant in Kansas City. And the story was told by the pastor of this church plant. And at the time, they had a small group of folks who would gather and pray every Wednesday that God would use them to start a new church to bless Kansas City. At one of those meetings, one of the women in that group brought her husband. And she brought him because, in a sense, she was babysitting him at the time. He was drunk, and she couldn't leave him home with their children. So she was pretty embarrassed, as you might imagine. She was ashamed of his condition as she brought him to this prayer meeting that evening. And it got even worse when they began to pray. The husband decided that he would pray too that evening. And he wasn't a Christian. He didn't grow up in the church, but he was drunk. And so he prayed. For 29 minutes, he prayed. A 29-minute bizarre stream of consciousness rambling that embarrassed his wife even more. And when he was done, the people of the church, they welcomed him. He was asked to get coffee a few days later by one of the men in the church. They welcomed him at his very worst moment. And in a sense, he was kissed by the group at his very worst. His wife eventually got him into residential rehab in Phoenix, and even a few men in the church flew down to be with him at rehab for a few days. And the pastor finishes that story by saying that this man turned out to be the best officer the church ever had. That's the power of God, the kiss of God. The Son of Man came into this world to find you so that you might know the kiss of God. He came to change you with his love. He came to bring you home. And that takes us to our last point as we ask, what was the outcome of all this? How does being found by God impact Zacchaeus? Well, we see in this passage that Jesus meets us where we are, but he doesn't leave us there. We say that often here. He meets us to change us. We see that this thief, an extortioner, he's completely transformed. He's changed because Jesus brings him into the family of God by his grace and love. Zacchaeus has changed from being a thief and an extortioner into being one of the most generous men in all of Jericho. He's so changed by the love and inclusion of Jesus in this passage that he promises to give away half of all that he owns. Five times what's required. And not only that, whatever he stole from people, he's going to pay it back 400%. It's amazing generosity. Zacchaeus is completely changed in this passage by the love of Jesus. And because of that, his heart explodes with gratitude and generosity. Zacchaeus is an example of what the rich young ruler a few chapters earlier should have been. He is one who makes it through the eye of the needle, you might say. A rich man who enters God's family because he's found by Christ. Zacchaeus doesn't care about the fact that he has to give up his wealth because he's found something more valuable in Jesus. Zacchaeus is an outcast who's brought back into the true family of God because Jesus came to find him, and it changes everything. It's a picture of what Jesus wants to do in each of our lives this morning. He wants to make us into something far better than we can even imagine. And it reminds me how C.S. Lewis describes that transformation that God wants to bring in his book, Mere Christianity. And we've used this quote before, but C.S. Lewis in this quote, he likens you and me to a house that God wants to renovate. And Lewis says this, imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts deeply and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. That's what Jesus wants for us this morning. It's what Zacchaeus experienced when he was found by Jesus. The love and grace of Jesus completely transforms his life. And it's interesting that as the story closes, Jesus continues on his journey to Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus stays in Jericho to live out his new life and establish himself as a loving, generous person right where he is. But if Zacchaeus had followed Jesus during that final week, he would have witnessed a reversal in a sense. Because it was about a week after this interaction with Zacchaeus that Jesus found himself being treated as a thief and an extortioner, executed with criminals to his right and to his left. Jesus found himself up on a tree, crying out to God, but hearing nothing in return. Jesus found himself the object of the crowd's grumbling and derision, full of shame with no friends left. And in doing this, Jesus was completing the mission he set out to accomplish, the mission of seeking and saving the lost, seeking and saving you and me. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are so thankful that you are one who came to seek and to save the lost. Lord, that is us in so many ways. We continually need to be sought out and saved by you, renewed by you, refreshed by you. We thank you that that is your mission, that we've been the recipients of your kindness, your grace, your love. And we pray that as recipients of that kindness, grace, and love, that it might compel us to move out being generous and gracious and loving and kind and bold with others as we seek to share the love that we found in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.